Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I have a special message for a special day in light of what is happening right now in our country. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6, and the title of my message is Stand Your Ground. I think we would all agree in pointing out that the church is under attack in every way imaginable right now, both literally as well as figuratively. I mean, we're still reeling from those horrific attacks there in Charleston and the AME church where 9 brothers and sisters of ours were worshiping the Lord and a cold-hearted gunman came in and shot them all down. But then we have also seen an amazing display of forgiveness as those folks were being interviewed, or actually those folks had an opportunity to interact with this killer, and they told him they forgave him. I mean, to me, that was an incredible demonstration of Christianity, to forgive him for the horrible act he had done. So that's amazing. And that church is still meeting. They've gone back to that same space. They had another midweek Bible study last Wednesday. He said, no one's taking this from us. This is God's space. And I love that about the folks back there. God bless them. But the church is under attack around the world. We have our Christian brothers and sisters being slaughtered today in the Middle East because they're followers of Jesus Christ. ISIS and other terrorist organizations behead them. They crucify them. And it goes on. But then we look at our own country and we see persecution is getting stronger here as well. But you need to know that this is a sign of the times. The Bible told us that persecution would be one of the marks, one of the signs we should look for to alert us to the fact that Christ is coming back again. In Matthew 24 that we've been looking at together, verse 9, Jesus says, you'll be arrested, persecuted, and killed, and you'll be hated over all the world because you are my followers. Everybody's going to face persecution in some way, shape, or form. Really, what does the word persecution mean? It means to hunt down somebody. And so it may show itself physically, but it can show itself verbally. We've all faced it in some way. People have laughed at you. They've mocked you. They've ostracized you. You were terminated from your job, or you were ridiculed in a classroom, or some other way persecution showed itself to you. And if that has happened to you, here's what I want to say to you today. Congratulations. Jesus said, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice! You see, this is a badge of honor the believer should have. In fact, the Bible tells us all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, that's a promise we rarely claim, you know? We love to claim a lot of other promises for provision and blessing and protection. When's the last time you said, now, Lord, you've told me in your word, 2 Timothy 3, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Bring it on. We don't pray that. Who wants to be persecuted? But yet, who does it happen to? Those that live godly. We could turn it around and say, if you're not being persecuted in any way, shape, or form, are you living godly? And now we have the Supreme Court who has decided for same-sex marriage. Needless to say, I am very disappointed by this decision. And it's clearly the wrong decision. The Supreme Court has invalidated the marriage laws of more than half the states and ordered the transformation of a social institution that has formed the basis for human society for literally thousands of years. Now, they were not unanimous in this decision. A bare majority won 5-4, and Chief Justice John Roberts even said after this decree was reached, just who do we think we are? To blind yourself to history is both prideful and unwise. People of faith can take no comfort in the treatment they receive from the majority today, end quote. And that is true. But ultimately, this is a bigger story than traditional values or cultural values or even Western civilization. We're talking about biblical truth being challenged. And as Christians, we stand on what the Bible says on the topic of marriage and every other topic as well. This is the Word of God. We believe it. We just sang it. I believe in God the Father. I believe in Christ his Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. My God is three in one. I believe in the resurrection and we will rise again. I believe. And in addition to that, we believe the Word of God and we believe every bit of it is inspired and given to us by God himself. Now, some will hear us talk about marriage and say, now, why would you not want someone else to get married? What does it matter to you? Well, let me respond to that and say, first of all, that we believe that God created marriage. It precedes all civilizations. It precedes culture. It precedes everything. God brought a man and a woman together there in the Garden of Eden. God himself effectively performed the first wedding. The first miracle, I might add, that Jesus performed during his earthly ministry was at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, showing his endorsement on it. And Jesus was very clear what the purpose and objective of marriage is. He said in Mark 10, God made them male and female from the beginning of creation. This explains why a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they're no longer two but one, let no man split apart what God has joined together. This special union only will happen between a man and a woman. It won't happen between people of the same sex. It won't happen for people who are living outside of marriage. It happens when you commit yourself in this special bond to one another before the Lord. And a oneness takes place, the Bible tells us. And ultimately, children may come. In fact, Malachi 2:15 says, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife in body and spirit? You're his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard yourself and remain loyal to the wife of your youth. So we stand on what Scripture says. But understand, the things that are happening in our culture today might be frightening at times, but consider this. Just as it seems things are coming apart, in another way, they're coming together. Let me say that again. Just as it seems in some ways as though things are coming apart, in other ways they're coming together. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean, Bible prophecies are being fulfilled before our very eyes. So what should we do in light of all that is happening around us right now? I have a few thoughts. You might want to write these down. Number one, don't panic. God is still on the throne. As my friend Russell Moore said, quote, the Supreme Court can do many things, but the Supreme Court cannot get Jesus back in that tomb. Jesus of Nazareth is still alive. He's still calling the universe toward his kingdom, end quote. Listen to this. The fact is, the church often thrives when it is in sharp contrast to the cultures around it. Think about what the first century church faced. They were living in the most pagan culture imaginable. They could not get out and register and vote for who the next Caesar would be. It's not as though they could get out there and live out their lives openly as they wanted to as followers of Jesus. They were persecuted. They were hunted down. They lived in the backdrop of cultures like Athens and Corinth and others that worship false gods, and immorality was rampant. Yet in relatively short order, the church turned their world upside down. And how did they accomplish this? Not through protests, boycotts, or marches. The first century Christians outlived, outloved, outprayed, and outgave the non-believers. So God is in control. That brings me to point number two. We need to remember that Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. Grab your Bible right now. Turn to Romans 8:28. Just turn there really quick. Turn there. Hurry. Is anyone there yet? Okay, who got there first? Sir, is Romans 8:28 still in your Bible? Okay. Anybody else get there yet? Who got there? Is Romans 8:28 still there? Is it there still? It's still in the Bible. And it's still true. What does Romans 8:28 say? Let's say it together out loud. For we know that all things work together for good to those. This is the problem of multiple translations here. We know that all things work together for good to those who are called by God and according to his purposes. I kind of just did a bad paraphrase of Romans 8:28. All things are working together for good, for those who are loving God and are called according to his purposes. Even something like this ruling can ultimately, in God's sovereign will, work together for our good and his glory. You say, but how? Well, remember Joseph said to his brothers who betrayed him, you intended to harm me. God intended it for good. Psalm 119:91 says, your regulations remain true to this day, for everything serves your plans. Psalm 76:10 says, human defiance only enhances your glory. You'll use it as a weapon. God's in control. Number three, we need to show this culture what a biblical marriage looks like. We need to show this culture what a biblical marriage looks like. Here's another reason why marriage is a big deal to God. Of all of the pictures, all of the illustrations, he could have chosen to illustrate his love for the church and his church's love for him, he chose marriage. Jesus could have said, hey, look at the flowers, or look at the trees, or look at the ocean, or whatever it is he wanted to point to. But he says, look at how that Christian man, that Christian husband, loves his wife. That's how I love the church. Watch that guy. You see that Christian woman, the way she loves her husband and respects him? That's how my church loves me. Because he says to the man, love your wife as Christ loves the church. He says to the woman, submit unto your husband and respect your husband as unto the Lord. We need to show this culture what a Christian marriage should look like. And it's also interesting that in the final chapter of Revelation, the church is pictured as a bride. So my point is, your marriage should be a testimony, an example to a non-believing world. Non-believers should be able to look at your marriage and see a reflection of the love of Christ for us. That is why when we break our marriages up as followers of Jesus with no biblical basis and we divorce each other, or when we commit adultery and we don't honor our vows, what a bad testimony that is. I mean, we talk about those that want to redefine marriage. How about us living out our marriage in the right way? Let's start there. Let's make sure we're doing the best job that we can possibly do, because this is a representation of God's love for us. Oh, I know you say in your marriage you have irreconcilable differences. Oh, give me a stinking break. Are you serious? Irreconcilable differences. I've had irreconcilable differences with my wife for 41 years. I have. I think we'll always have differences. And you know what? They're irreconcilable. She's very neat. I'm pretty messy. She's sometimes late. I'm usually early. She likes to watch programs on television as long as the people have British accents. I like shoot 'em ups. She's cute and I'm fat. It's irreconcilable. But you understand my point. We love each other. There's going to be differences. Listen, I don't know what, if you're having problems in your marriage, forgive and move forward. That's what you need to do. Keep it together. Keep it strong. That's a testimony. Show them what a Christian marriage looks like. Number four, we need to show the love of Christ to everyone. We need to show the love of Christ to everyone. We need to meet them where they are and engage them with the gospel. God loves everyone, no matter what they've done. He loves the person who is living or identifying as a homosexual. Now, I've never seen any evidence to confirm to me that a person is born gay, but clearly people struggle with same-sex attraction. I had a conversation with a young man after church recently, and he told me this was his struggle. And he had given into that struggle before. What did he do? I said, well, just because you have same-sex attraction, that doesn't mean you're gay. That just means that's what you're tempted with. The point is, you want to resist those temptations. Just like I would be attracted to a member of the opposite sex, I don't want to act on that either, unless it's my wife. And But apart from that, you know, God's given us these parameters for our own protection. Listen, the gospel does not define us by our temptations, but by the righteousness of Christ. We're not against any particular group. We welcome all people. We love all people. We want to reach them. Now, sometimes Christians will say, let me restate that. Sometimes well-meaning but misguided Christians will say, well, we should just love and accept and it's okay. I mean, didn't Jesus say, judge not lest you be judged? Hold on now. Yeah, he did say that, but do you understand what he's saying? When Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, he's not saying I should never render an evaluation about anyone or anything. Because in that same line of thought, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus went on to say, don't cast your pearls before a swine or give that which is holy to a dog. What? Well, doesn't that require me to make an evaluation to determine who the swine might be? In other words, Jesus is saying, don't take the holy things of God and offer them to a person who has no interest in them whatsoever. Who would the dog be? Do I have to look for someone with a flea collar? I mean, no, here's what he's saying. Evaluate and tell people the truth. And we are to speak the truth in love. Now, when Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged, the better translation would be, condemn not lest you be condemned. Don't turn a person away because of their sin. Remember the woman caught in the act of adultery? What did Jesus do? He drove away her accusers. And then he said to her, woman, where are your accusers? She said, I have none. He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Well, wasn't that a judgment of sorts? Yes, it was. He's saying, what you've been doing is wrong. Stop doing it. So when we say we should love, that doesn't mean condone and accept. It means love and engage, because the Bible also says we should speak the truth in love. And we should love someone enough to tell them what the Bible says. So yes, we should love all people. Then number five, we need to engage all people with the gospel. All people, because everyone is searching. Everyone's searching. Some disillusioned may think they're going to find fulfillment with a member of the opposite sex. Others think they may find fulfillment with members of the same sex, but deep down, everyone is searching for a relationship with God. And it may seem like certain people can never change, but no one is beyond the reach of God. There was no more notorious sinner in the days of the first century than Saul of Tarsus. Say his name and it would send shivers down the believer's backbones. But God got hold of him and transformed him. In fact, it was so unexpected, a lot of the believers didn't even believe it at first. God can change anyone. I received a wonderful letter from a young lady that wrote me not too long ago. I'll just read it to you. It's a little long, but I think you'll think it's worth hearing. She says, I was raised in a very abusive home. My parents were both abusive, depressed, angry people. They admittedly took their frustrations out of me, the first of two children. My mother rejected me on the basis that I wasn't the type of daughter she had always dreamed of. My father never wanted children. He neglected me and my needs. And for 18 years, I had no real concept of love. And I lived a torturous life of anxiety, depression, anger, and hopelessness. At that pivotal age, I decided, based on my feelings and the reactions of others, that I was not only a homosexual, but really a male born in a female body. Although I had no desire to change my physical gender, I did assimilate as a male in society, and for 10 years I engaged in multiple homosexual relationships. I was 22 years old and in an abusive relationship with a woman 10 years my senior. She lived in Orange County and I lived in the Inland Empire. I didn't have a car at the time, so I would take multiple buses to be able to spend long weekends at her home. And here's where you entered the picture, Greg. During those 2 to 3 hour bus rides, I would listen to a small handheld radio with earbuds. Reception was very statically, so I spent most of my journey searching for a clear signal. K-Wave was one of the only stations that came in clear. So I began to listen to your messages. I found such positivity in them, and I would hide my face under my ball cap and cry. These journeys went on for about a year. I would listen on my way to visit my partner, hopeful that we'd have a loving, positive visit, and I'd listen on my way back home, bruised and brokenhearted. The bus would pass several churches, and I'd bow my head and respect at each one. It wasn't God's fault I was a failure. That was just my lot in life, or so I believed. In 2002, God spoke to my heart one balmy summer night. I heard his voice in the climax of my depression and sadness. I was contemplating suicide. I heard his simple plea, you can choose to die or you can choose to follow me. I accepted his invitation that night and my life was about to begin. I read the last page of Revelation and I looked to the sky and I said, God, I'm happy and I feel loved. But if you want this relationship to end, you'll have to end it. And if you do not end it, and if you do end it, I'll give my homosexuality to you. 2 weeks later, she left me. I honored my vow and gave God my homosexuality. In 2008, I attended my first Harvest Crusade and heard you live for the first time. I cried. You were that guy from the radio who spoke God's word in such a way that a lost and broken lesbian could hear it. It is one of my most cherished memories as my unsaved mother attended with me. Today, I write this as an educated, yes, I went to college, Christ-centered servant of God. I'm completely free of homosexual desires and eagerly await a godly husband if that's God's will for my life. I've been blessed in so many ways. I gave my heart and life to Christ, the best of which is the salvation of my mother, who has now received forgiveness for the abuse she put me through. God is good. Isn't that a great letter? One last thing, we need to pray. We need to pray. When the disciples were told by the authorities that they should not preach anymore, what did they do? Well, they prayed for more boldness to preach more. And then they went and did that. When a law was prayed that no one could pray to any God except the king, what did Daniel do? He prayed. We need to pray no matter what. And we need to pray that America has a spiritual awakening. I think you understand why that is really our only hope. Listen, folks, there's no political messiah that's going to save us right now. This is bigger than politics. This is bigger than culture. This is bigger than any of this. This is a spiritual war that we're engaged in, and we need a spiritual solution. America needs a revival like she has never needed it before. And we need to pray for that. We need to pray for the church as a whole. We need to pray for our church. So we're starting something new in just a few days. We're calling it 320. And here's what we're going to ask you to do. First of all, everybody get out your cell phone. Get out your cell phone for a second. If you have a cell phone, get it out. All right. Now, I want you to set the alarm on your phone to 3:20, not 3:20 a.m., hopefully, or you're going to wake up in the middle of the night and curse me, but 3:20 p.m., and your alarm's going to go off every day at 3:20 p.m., and what I'm going to ask you to do when your alarm goes off is pray. I'm going to ask you to pray for our church and pray that God will lead us and protect us and provide for us. We are doing a lot of bold things right now as our church. We are not living in our past. And folks, we are not resting on our laurels. We're moving forward, seeking to engage people in every way possible. And we're starting our new campus in Orange County. It's going to be built out in just about 4 weeks now. But did you get a flyer like this when you came in? I hear alarm is going off. I asked for it, didn't I? So set it for 3:20. If you don't know how to set your alarm on your clock, find someone under 30. They'll do it for you. Maybe even somebody under 10, you know, kids are so proficient with these things. But every time your alarm goes off, you don't have to pray for an hour. You can if you want, but just pray and say, well, what do I pray for? Did you get this flyer when you came in? Okay, this is a list of things you can pray for each day. We're going to start this in the month of July, all of July, 31 days of prayer. How many of you are going to commit yourself to this? Raise your hand. I love that. Thank you so much. Let's be praying for our church, for our evangelistic outreaches, for our country, And I think as we pray together, we will see God bless in a wonderful way. We're also going to post these prayer requests on social media. So if you follow us on Instagram or Twitter, you go to harvest.org. Or if you follow me personally, I'll post these things as well. I'm on Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and so forth. And so we'll remind you what the prayer request is for the day. You can carry this around for 31 days if you like. It's sort of the low-tech way to do it. I don't care how you approach it. Just commit yourself to pray. And we want to continue to do that and pray for our country and pray for our church. But look, let's pull the camera back for a bit, for the few moments we have left in this message. Let's look at the bigger picture. We're in a war. We're in a war. This is not a culture war, merely, or a political war. It's a spiritual war. The Bible says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual might in high places. War has been declared on us by the devil. Say, when did that happen? Pretty much from birth, but let's just say it intensified on the day of your conversion. Satan did everything he could to keep you from coming to Christ. You know that, don't you? Remember in the parable of the sower, Jesus told about the seed that was sown on the ground and the birds came and ate it quickly. And he said, these are they that hear the word of God, but Satan comes immediately and snatches the word out of their heart. So he tried to keep you from coming to Christ, but then when you believed, now the battle has begun. The temptations have begun and it's going to continue on. And I hope this doesn't disillusion you, but this battle doesn't end till we get to heaven. It's going to continue on every single day. We are in a very real spiritual battle. You know, as I said, he's declared war on us. So I think it's time that we fight back. I don't want to be defeated on the battlefield, do you? You know, back during the early days of, in the early 40s, conflict was developing in the world. World War I had been so devastating. No one wanted another world war, but Nazi Germany was on the march, as well as Imperial Japan. We supplied our ally, England, with weapons and other resources, but we had not officially engaged. But then the Japanese bombed us in Pearl Harbor, and our president declared war on Japan and on Nazi Germany. And so that was the official declaration of war. War has been declared on us. It's time for us to fight back, because check this out. In this spiritual battle, you're going to either win or lose. You're going to either advance or you're going to retreat. It's really up to you. You're either going to be a victim or you're going to be a victor. And if you refuse to fight, you will surely fall in the heat of battle. And by the way, this concept, this picture of fighting is used often in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. Paul exhorted Timothy to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 3. Paul also said that we are to fight the good fight. And it's a reminder that the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. And listen, we may lose a battle here and there, but here's the good news. I've read the last page of the Bible. We win in the end. We win in the end. So we have to believe that. But we have to also arm ourselves for the battle. And that's our text before us, Ephesians 6. Let's read a few verses. Verse 10. Finally, my brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You might underline that phrase, wiles of the devil. We'll come back to it. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. So Paul's reminding us, we're in a spiritual battle, so you need to put on God's armor. By the way, that phrase put on carries the idea of do it once and for all. It conveys the idea of permanence. The full armor of God is not something we put on and then take off. It's something you put on permanently. You say, but Greg, isn't it uncomfortable sleeping in armor? Yeah, no, it's figurative, right? What does it mean? It means you never lower your guard spiritually. And you realize you're in a spiritual battle. The Bible says you put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. And you have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you have the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith. Each piece of armor plays a part. You need to put it on. Why? Verse 11. So you can stand against the wiles of the devil. You know, it's an interesting phrase, wiles. It's actually from a word that speaks of methods. It carries the idea of craftiness and cunning and deception. And the term was often used of a wild animal who cunningly stalked and then unexpectedly pounced on its prey. That's how the devil is. He doesn't let you know when he's coming. He doesn't text you, "I'm going to tempt you in 8 minutes. That'd be kind of nice to know. It just hits you. In fact, at the most inappropriate moments, you say, what do you mean by that? Have you ever had an impure thought, a wicked thought, come to you at a really bad time, like in church? Right? You're just sitting there, you've got your Bible open, smiling, trying to look Christian. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, right there. Impure thought. Oh, I can't believe I have this thought. In church. The devil says, I can't believe you're having that thought in church. How could I be a Christian and even think something like this? He says, how could you be a Christian and even think something like that? Why don't you get up and leave right now? I think I'll get up and leave right now. Stop that. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's only a sin if you make that thought your own. So if you reject it and say, get behind me, Satan, it's done. Pass the test, move forward. Well done. But if you take that thought and bring it into your thought processes and even develop it and expand it, well, there's a problem. And then even worse, act on it later. No, you reject it outright. But he will come when you're not ready, when you're not sometimes prepared. So you have to always be prepared, and you have to always have your armor on. If you've ever watched those programs on television that show the lion stalking its prey, it's pretty interesting because, you know, the lion doesn't always just start running after the herd of antelope or gazelles or whatever it's going to have for lunch. It waits usually for a straggler. You know, you've got all the herd moving together. They're all in unison. And there's one crazy animal like 20 feet behind. So the lion looks and says, there's lunch. And he may just kind of casually walk up, and that animal doesn't know what's happening, and then the lion just, boom, it pounces. And it is, when it commits, it's so stinking fast and grabs it by the throat, pulls it down, bites it in the neck, and party's over. So that's the devil. You know, you don't see him creeping up. You don't see what he's up to, but he's waiting. These are the wiles of the devil. And this is a serious battle. Paul uses interesting verbiage. He says, we wrestle not. This is not like a little friendly wrestling match in your front room. The word Paul uses speaks of life and death, mortal, hand-to-hand combat. So he's trying to destroy you. This is the engagement we're in, and the devil has a well-organized army that does his bidding, his minions, if you will. And they're not yellow. And they're real. They're demons. Well, where did demons come from, we asked? Or for that matter, where did Satan come from? Or as it's usually phrased, how could a God of love create someone as wicked as Satan, right? Well, God did not create Satan as we know him. God created a magnificent angel known as Lucifer. In fact, we're told over in Ezekiel that he was a guardian angel over the galaxy. So I guess Satan was one of the original guardians of the galaxy, you see. So there he was in this position of great power, a cherub, which is a certain kind of angel. And he was magnificent to look on. And that was his downfall. Because he wanted to be above all the other angels. In fact, he wanted to be above God, and he rebelled against God. And Isaiah 14 says he lost that position he had, and Lucifer became Satan when he fell to the earth, you see. But he took one third of the angels with him. Well, how many is one third of the angels? Well, it's a lot, because the Bible says there's millions and millions and millions of angels. So these fallen angels or demons do his dirty work now. That's the bad news. The good news is one third went rogue, two thirds stayed on the home team, And they've got your back right now. The angels of the Lord. The angels of the Lord who surround those that fear God. They're with us right now. But these attacks will come, and the objective or purpose of demons seems to be twofold. They seek to hinder the purposes of God and extend the power of Satan. So as a Christian, I can be tempted. As a Christian, I can be hassled. As a Christian, I can be oppressed. But as a Christian, I can never be possessed. The devil can never take hold of me against my will. Therefore, no Christian should ever say, "The devil made me do it." That's a great excuse, by the way. Because no matter what you did, the devil made me do it. No, he didn't. The devil can't make you do anything you don't want to do. Because Jesus said of us that we are as children and no one will be able to pluck us out of his hand. Then 1 John says, when we're in Christ, the wicked one cannot touch us, which means he can't take hold of us. We're protected, we're secure. But if we give into that temptation, God has also given us a free will. But here's the thing to remember. For every temptation you've ever faced, there's always been a way out. Because 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. But God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. There's always a way out. Quick poll, how many of you have ever been tempted? Raise your hand. You've been tempted to sin. Okay. Wow, you're a sinful group. You know, more hands went up in this service than the last one. You might be the worst service. No, you aren't. Third is for sure. I know that. For starters, they're late to third service. How can you be late for third service? Anyway, they're not here, so they don't know what I'm saying about them. Unless you tell them. So, shh. But, okay, now, of you that have given in to a temptation, think back for a moment to what you gave into. Now answer this question. Was there a way out? Was there? Well, there's always a way out. No, Greg, there wasn't a way out in this one. You're wrong. It was too hard. Really? Well, what happened? Well, I was tempted. I was with my girlfriend. I was tempted to have sex with her. Wow. Where were you? We were in a hotel room. In a hotel room with your girlfriend. Yeah? And what happened? We're sitting on the bed. Oh, sitting on the bed in a hotel room with your girlfriend and you got tempted. You know, I couldn't resist it. I just gave in. You know, A, you're an idiot. B, are you serious? There was a way out. No, there was no way out. Yes, there was. It's called a stinking door. You could have walked out the door and left that place. Sometimes it's as simple as that. You know, we're getting tempted. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, why don't you just leave? You ever think of that? You can't always do that. But in many cases, you actually can. Just walk away. You know, Joseph was a good-looking young guy. The Bible says he was well-built, very handsome. And he was working for a guy named Potiphar. And Potiphar's wife was probably a very attractive woman, very lustful woman. And she set her eyes on Joseph and wanted to have him as her own. And she'd come up to him. She was far from subtle. She'd just say, "Have sex with me. Have sex with me." He's like, "No, no, no, no." And she was the original cougar, you see? Cougars are not new. So one day, she had all the servants leave the house, and her and Joseph were alone, and she grabbed him by his clothing and pulled him to the bed. "Come and lie with me," she said. And Joseph did what any clear-thinking, red-blooded young man would do under such circumstances. He ran like the wind. And that's what we should do. The Bible says, I call it the Bi now. It's my nickname for the Bible. The Bi says. The Bible says, flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness, faith, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee from them. Listen, you don't have to be young to have youthful lusts. Ever hear of a dirty old man? That's the male equivalent of the cougar. Those temptations will come through life. Flee them. Listen to this. Flee temptation and don't leave a forwarding address. God won't give you more than you can handle. And you need to stand your ground, hence the title of our message. Stand your ground. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Listen, I am no match for the devil. I'm no match for him, nor are you. He's much more powerful than I am. So I stand in the strength of Christ. Years ago, I lived in New Jersey, and I was a little kid. And I was walking down the street with my little cowboy ensemble. I had my little cap guns. I don't remember if I had a cowboy hat or not. But I was shooting them, psh, 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 you know, feeling pretty cool. And these, I don't know what to call them, like these hoodlums came up. You know, hey, what are you doing? And pushing me around, you know. And they had leather jackets, as I recall, maybe not. These things get more dramatic with time, you know. All I remember is they pushed me to the ground. That I know happened. And they took my cap guns. So I went home sad and dejected. Found my brother, who's 5 years older, and a lot bigger than they are. And I said, will you go back with me to find my cap guns? He said, yes. And I went looking for those guys, and I found them. They were easy to spot. There they were with my guns. And I walked up, and I pushed one of them. He didn't push me back because my brother was behind me. I said, give me my guns back. He gave them back to me. I felt very bold. Problem was I had to have my brother go with me everywhere for the rest of my childhood. Now, but the point is I had boldness because of who was standing behind me. In the same way, you stand in the Lord and in the power of his might. I don't go up against Satan in my own strength. He can overwhelm me. I go with the power of Jesus Christ. That's the only way to face him and stay as close to the Lord as you possibly can. Let me tell you something the devil doesn't want you to know. Do you want to know something the devil doesn't want you to know? Yes or no? Okay, I would hope so. Here's what he doesn't want you to know. He does not want you to know that he was soundly defeated at the cross of Calvary. He would rather you not know that. He would rather think he's all powerful and can do whatever he wants and wreak havoc and destroy culture and just have his way. Oh no, he was defeated at the cross. We're told in 1 John 3:18, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Paul reminds us that in Colossians that at the cross, Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which are contrary to us, and he nailed them to the cross. Listen to this. He disarmed principalities and powers and made a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He judged Satan at the cross. Satan knows his days are numbered. That's why he's trying to wreak as much havoc as he can in the interim. Remember this, big picture. This is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's battle. The Bible tells the story of King Jehoshaphat, who was overwhelmed by his enemies. And he called the people together and said to the people of Israel, the battle is not yours, but the Lord's. And then he prayed, oh God, will you not judge them? We have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither do we know what to do. But I love this part. He says, our eyes are upon you. That's our stance, folks. As we look at what's happening around us, we put our eyes on Christ. As the psalmist said, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Are you overwhelmed? Are you afraid? Are you facing heavy-duty temptation in your own life? Listen, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Put your eyes on Jesus Christ and stand in his power, and you'll be safe. But listen, if you're not a Christian, you ought to be freaking out right now. All that's going on in this crazy world, you have no protection against the devil. The Bible calls Satan the god of this world, which means he can pretty much do what he wants in the life of the non-believer. There's nothing that will repel him. You think a crucifix will do it? Crucifix! It'll laugh at it. Throw holy water on him. No, that won't work. Well, shoot him with a silver bullet. I got one from the Lone Ranger. That may work on a fictional werewolf, but not Satan. Well, they'd say if you put garlic around your neck, it'll keep the devil away. That'll keep your friends away, not the devil. And if you eat it, it'll keep everyone you know away. Now, the only power that Satan respects is the power of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you're safe in his arms. But if you're not a believer, you are a sitting duck with a bullseye painted on you. You need Jesus. It's a crazy world. Christ could come back at any moment. We never know what's going to happen, where it's going to happen. All we know is that things are going from bad to worse, as Jesus said they would in the last days. That's why we need to be right with God. And I ask you in closing, are you right with God right now? Are you confident that if you were to die, you would go to heaven? Do you know with certainty that Jesus Christ is living inside of you? You say, well, Greg, I'd like to do that, but I have a lifestyle I could never break free from. Well, what about that letter I read from that girl? Look what God did for her. And she was hopeless. She was even suicidal. But Jesus Christ got hold of her, and he can get hold of you, and he can change you for the better if you will come to him. In a moment, we're going to pray, and I'm going to give you an opportunity to ask Christ to come into your life and forgive you of all of your sin. So you don't have to be afraid of what the devil will do, because you have Jesus living in you. And it will also be an invitation for some of you that have gone prodigal. You know it's right, but you've been living in two worlds. You've been doing things you know are wrong. And this is your come to Jesus moment, if you will, to come back to him. If you need to do that, respond to this invitation. Let's all bow our heads and pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sin and then to rise again from the dead. And Lord, we pray for these that are here, these that are listening and watching that do not yet know you. Lord, help them to see their need for you and help them to come to you and believe now, we pray. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, how many of you would say today, Greg, I want Jesus Christ. I want his forgiveness. I want to know that when I die, I will go to heaven. I want to be ready for his return. I want Jesus in my life right now. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want him to forgive you of your sin, if you want to go to heaven when you die, if you want to be ready for his return, would you lift your hand up right now wherever you are, and I'll pray for you. Lift your hand up high where I can see it. God bless you. Anybody else? Raise your hand up. Lift it up higher where I can see it. God bless. Raise your hand up. You want his forgiveness. You want Christ in your life. You want your guilt taken away. You want your sin removed. Raise your hand up. I'll pray for you today. God bless you that are doing that. Even if I can't see you, if you're watching a screen somewhere, that doesn't matter. The Lord sees you. Would even you take that little step of faith and just raise your hand up? Anybody else? God bless you. While our heads are still bowed, there might be some of you that have been living that compromised life. You've been trying to live in two worlds, and it is not working, is it? You need to come back to Jesus. Well, your Father, who loves you, will welcome you with open arms, but you must come to him. If you need to recommit your life to Christ today, would you raise your hand up, and let me pray for you. You need to recommit your life to Jesus. Raise your hand up. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless. God bless all of you. Now I'm going to ask everyone that has raised your hand to either ask Christ into your life or to recommit your life to him to stand to your feet, and we're going to pray a prayer together. Just stand to your feet. You that raise your hand with me, even if you did not raise your hand, but you want Jesus to come in your life, you want your sin forgiven, stand to your feet. We're going to pray together. That's right, just stand up. You won't be the only one. Others are standing. God bless you. And are standing. God bless you. God bless you, guys. Stand up. Up in the balcony. God bless you. Outside in the amphitheater, up in the court building, stand to your feet, and we're going to pray together. Anybody else? Even if you did not raise your hand, you need to make this commitment or recommitment. Stand up, and we're going to pray. God bless all of you standing. Many others are standing. You won't be alone. One final moment, anybody else, stand to your feet, and we're going to pray. Stand up. God bless you. One final moment. Stand now. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? God bless all of you standing. All right, you that are standing, I want you to pray this prayer out loud after me. Again, as I pray, pray this out loud right where you stand, okay? Pray this now. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I know that you're a Savior who died on the cross for me. You shed your blood for me. Now I ask you to forgive me of my sin. Come into my life. Be my Savior and Lord. Be my God and my friend. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.